Zechariah chapter 12, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of a man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength, and the Lord of hosts their God. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheath. And they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day, saith the Lord, or in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. When you start to tackle a book like Zechariah, it's quite an onerous task. Anyway, we will get through this. I'll point out a few things that will clarify some of these prophecies here and shed some light on them. The first thing is that as you read through it, first, it's really confusing the first time you read through it, the second time you read through it. There are some prophets and some writings that are difficult to understand. When we talk about the perspicuity of Scripture, that is, that the Scripture is clear, we do not mean by that that the Scripture is easy to understand in all of its parts. What we mean by that is you don't need the experts of the church to determine Scripture for you. It was in response to the Roman Catholic doctrine that common people shouldn't read the Bible because only the experts know what it means. So we don't believe that. We believe that the Holy Spirit does lead and guide all of God's people. But we do understand that there are some things that are difficult to understand. One thing that will help clear it up is in the very first sentence, to think through that very first sentence, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel. If you meditate on that for just a minute, you'll realize something. In the first place, Israel in the prophets almost always refers to the 10 tribes that were north, the ones that separated themselves off from Jerusalem and from Judah in the days of Jeroboam centuries earlier. Israel was taken quite a few years before Jerusalem was defeated. The 10 tribes of the nation of Israel were taken captive and scattered everywhere. There was always a division between Israel and Judah since the days of Jeroboam. Even in the book of Judges, you read the tribe of Ephraim rebuking and trying to start wars constantly with the tribe of Judah. There was always a bit of a conflict there. But now, especially when God had, through Cyrus, commanded all of Israel to return back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. We read about it at the beginning of the book of Ezra. When God made that command, Cyrus said, anyone that wants to, anyone that has a burden for building the house of the Lord, may return to Jerusalem to work on the house of the Lord. Israel was now given the opportunity to rejoin with the house of Judah, but of course Israel wanted nothing to do with it. There were those that were scattered throughout the empire descended from Israel and a lot from Judah that didn't want to return. They had all sorts of reasons for not returning. They had comfortable, happy homes where they were. They were well accepted by the Persian government. They had blended in just well. That was all that their families had known. And they were just fine there. They also looked at this little scruffy group trying to rebuild this temple in Jerusalem, and they said to themselves, why would I want a part of that? Their enemies are about to completely destroy him anyway. Pretty soon, the Persian Empire is just going to be tired of him and run him over. If you read through Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll see the politics of that whole situation and how tenuous the grasp of the people was on the temple area and on Jerusalem. It could be overrun any minute. The Samaritans were attacking at every turn. All the nations surrounding Israel and or surrounding Jerusalem could attack at any minute. So people said, you know what, we're fine. We're just going to stay right here. And this chapter is written to those people. And so it starts with the burden of the word of the Lord. The word burden, that's one thing you got to think about a little bit. It isn't just a prophecy. It isn't just an oracle. Some translations will say oracle. And as Calvin says, most interpreters just pass over this as if it's not material. But he says if you don't understand it, you're going to miss the point of the whole chapter. A burden is always, in Scripture, a threatening prophecy, a promise of judgment. It's a threat. That's what it always means in Scripture. Either it's a literal burden carried by a donkey, or if it's used in the sense of a prophecy of the word of the Lord, it's always meant a threatening prophecy. The burden of the word of the Lord against this nation, or against that nation, or against another nation. Our English Bible translates that for Israel. The preposition in Hebrew is al, which never means for, never means on behalf of Israel. It always means upon or against. In this context, it means the burden of the Lord against Israel. Which the reason people want to gloss over that is that doesn't really seem to make a whole lot of sense in the rest of the passage unless you think about it. The burden of the Lord against Israel, the scattered Israel of God who have not yet returned to the land, those that made every excuse to not go back to Jerusalem. And so the rest of this passage is a tremendous exaltation of what God is going to do in Judah and Jerusalem. The fact of the matter is, outside of the church of God, there is no safety. Inside the church of God, God fights your battles. Outside of God's church, there's no safety. So it's a rebuke and a burden against all those who will not throw in their lot with the people of God. That's the overall gist of the chapter. So, let's move on there. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, against Israel. Saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord. First, understand the objections. Why is it that people wouldn't go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple? And I have given you a lot of those objections. And now, Zechariah is going to go through the rest of this chapter, actually the rest of the book, and he's going to remove every single one of those objections one at a time. Why is it that people won't join with the people of God? Well, they're doing just fine here. The first thing is just unbelief. God is not able to do what he says he's going to do. How many times do you hear, I can't go to church because there's too many sinners there? Because I've been burned too many times before. Because everybody's wicked there. Because I'm doing just fine here all by myself. What it all comes down to, if you put it in the context of the day that we're talking about, Jerusalem and Judah were surrounded by enemies who were ready to destroy them at any minute. And the reason people didn't want to join with it is because they were afraid. And so the first thing that Zechariah does is reminds them who the Lord is. He says, remember, I'm the Lord. I stretched out the heavens. And he just gives three things that he describes. The first one, I stretched out the heavens. It's really fascinating to stretch something out. Think of a rubber band. That's what the word means. Stretch it out. That's what it means. Now think about that. Now think about the biggest objection you have to the creation story. We know that the earth is 6 billion years old, because light travels at this particular amount of speed, and we know the stars are that far away, and we wouldn't even be able to see the stars because light wouldn't have gotten here if the world was anything less than 6 billion years old or whatever the current theory is. Except they forgot something. God does as he pleases. God tells us how he did it, and it says God stretched it out. God stretched out the heavens. The language of the creation account is that God created the universe and then stretched it out. And even today, the observations of scientists, which are by no means infallible, say that the universe is expanding and started at a central point, and God stretched it out. But the point that Zechariah is making, first point I would like to make, is there's nothing in the Bible that's contrary to science. Nothing whatsoever. The second point is the point that Zechariah is making, so I don't want to get hung up on the scientific point because it's not relevant. The fact is, God did it. And so when God made this promise to Abraham thousands of years earlier, saying your seed will be as multiplied as the sands of the seashore, as the stars in the heavens, that so shall your seed be, he's taking Abraham outside and showing him the stars. You see all of that? I did that one day. It was nothing. If God can do that, can't he certainly do what he's said he's going to do? This is, as we're going to see in the sermon, the meaning of the name Jehovah. I am that I am. There's nothing that hinders God from doing exactly as he says he's going to do and exactly what he's promised to do. For God stretched out the heavens. God's power is infinite, unlimited. He does whatsoever he pleases. And so to remind Israel of that promise, God told you to go back and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Don't give me any of this stuff about how it's too far away or how God's enemies are too strong or how the people are in too much trouble or all of those excuses that you give. Just go back to Jerusalem. Join with the people of God. God's hand is with them. Don't think that because there's just a tiny handful of them that somehow God lied to Abraham. His seed will indeed be more than the stars of the air. I stretched out the heavens. The next line that he uses, I've established the earth. Now, to establish means to set on solid footing. It's clarified a little more in one of the Psalms where he says, the earth is established, it shall not be moved. And of course, this causes unbelievers to chuckle and chortle at us saying, well, they didn't even know the earth moved and went around the sun. That isn't what any of that means, because the same word is used for a wise man. A man that God establishes will never be moved. Does that mean he turns us all into statues? It's just ridiculous. Think before you say things. That's what I say to unbelievers. Well, think before you say stuff. It simply means that the earth's orbit is established. That we're not going to throw it out of whack. We're not going to throw it out of... God establishes the heaven. Don't get too excited about global warming or global cooling or nuclear winter or ice age or any of that. We should be good stewards of the land, yes, but we're not going to tear the earth apart. We're not God. God has established the earth. It will not be moved. It will go through its rotations because God made the promise to Noah. He said, until Christ comes again, until the end of the world, the springtime, summertime, harvest, planting, the sun's going to come up, the sun's going to go down, it's all going to continue. The cycles of the earth will continue. Yes, there are reminders of the judgment of God when there's local flooding, huge storms, tornadoes, earthquake, hurricanes, all in the hands of God. But the fact of the matter is, God has established the earth, it will not be moved. Number three, and this one's even more controversial, who has formed the spirit of man within him. Now, there's several different ways you can interpret this, the spirit of man within him. The word is ruach, which means breath or wind or spirit. It's God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living breath. Man became a living soul. That's the word. Now, we know from all the rest of the scripture that man is body and soul. But we have a tendency to think like Greeks. To think like a Greek is to say, this is just my body, it's the husk. I saw, we were at a funeral service once, and he had a PowerPoint presentation with a picture of the shell, the peanut shell, and then a butterfly cocoon. And he says the cocoon is like the body. The peanut shell is like the body. The real you is the inside, the soul. That isn't a biblical conception. The Hebrews had no concept of that. They had no concept of a distinction and a separation between a body and a soul. That was revealed by Paul in the Greek language more clearly. We do know that the I part of me, I, the moment I die, even though my body goes into the ground, I will go and be with the Lord. So there is a part of me that is not material. However, that part of me that is not material is so essentially linked to my body that it's part of my human nature. I can't be human without either my soul or my body. And so the soul is incomplete in heaven. It can mean that God forms the spirit of man within him, but I don't think that's what Zechariah is getting at. It isn't what a reader of Zechariah would have immediately assumed, because the word spirit throughout the Old Testament almost always means the temper, the personality, the movement. There was an evil spirit that came over him, meaning he went insane. He has a calm spirit, means that he's calm and cool and collected, and that's his temper and his mood at that particular moment. He had a boiled up, stirred up spirit. He had a calm and mellow spirit. He had a cheerful spirit. He had a sad spirit. That's what people would have seen. To form the spirit of a man means everything that makes us a man, everything that makes us a man or a woman, everything that makes us human is formed by God. Why do we have the personality that we have? Why do we have the spirit that we have? Why do we have the life that we have? Everything that we are, Paul says, what did you receive? What did you receive that you did? What do you have that you did not receive? There's the quote. Took me a second, but I got there. What do you have that you did not receive? And so often, we pat ourselves on the back because we made all the right choices, because we did all the right things, because we have such a nice personality, and we have such a winning spirit. All of that comes from God. We can't boast about any of it. And so as we will see when we go through the rest of this chapter, this is absolutely crucial. Why are we going to fear an evil man coming at us to attack us when God can give him a spirit of fear in a second and send him raving mad off into the... He's done it before. He did it over and over again in the history of Israel. That's what happened with the Gideon's army against the Midianites. If you read that account, you remember the 300 men that stood around the... it wasn't a great strategy. It wouldn't work anywhere. They spread around the valley of this army of hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people, 300 men, and then they broke their pitchers and they blew their trumpets. You know, let's actually think about it. This was not a huge flash of lightning and all of a sudden this great noise. You're sitting in a valley, and normally from a human perspective, you're going, is that a light up there? Remember, we're talking about little flames of oil lamps. That's all they had. A trumpet. Way up on the hillside. 300 of them around all at the same time. Most people would have gone, oh, that's weird. What on earth? And God knew that that's what Gideon was thinking. And so God told Gideon, you're going to doubt this plan, but you send some spies down to the camp of the Midianites, and then you'll know what I'm talking about. And so Gideon goes down into the camp of the Midianites, and he hears two Midianite soldiers in front of their tent talking, and they were terrified. They said, I had a dream last night, and they dreamed of complete destruction. And the one said, that's the sword of Gideon. That's the sword of the Lord. That's the sword of Gideon. And Gideon knew that God forms the spirit of a man within him. And so Gideon goes on the mountain, he spreads his men around, and here's a smash the pitcher, blow the trumpet. In reality, goes, little tiny light. And the whole army was terrified, turned on each other, started killing each other, running in all different directions. And God did it that way so that Gideon would never be able to say, it's because I came up with such a great plan. It's because I was so strong and so powerful. It was all in the hands of God. And so that's what he's speaking of here. He says, I've stretched out the heavens, I've created the stars, I've created the universe, I've done all of this. Go look outside. Number two, I've established the earth so it shall not be moved. If I've established the earth so it'll never be moved or destroyed except by my word, can't I do the same thing for my church? And the third thing is I've formed the spirit of a man within him. I formed the spirit of the man within him. There's the burden of the Lord against Israel. They should have known that. And now he goes on. Verses 2 through 9. He's answering the other objections. the other objections that the enemies of God are too strong and too powerful, and it's too fearful to do that. So, verse 2. I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling. A cup of trembling is it's describing the staggering around that a drunk person does. I remember my brother and I, when I was about 9, he was 10, we were in Anderson, my hometown, walking down the main street in Anderson, which was basically Derelict's Row, and there's an old bar there. Last time I was there, that bar is still there. It's the old bar that people without any hope go to. Every little town has one of those. And as we were walking past that area, a man came out of the bar. It was my first experience with it. And he couldn't stand. He fell face forward, landed right on his face, staggered back up again, fell again, landed right on his face, staggered back up again, and then he made his way across the street. That image has stuck in my mind. As a man who's drunk himself to that kind of a stupor, it was really pathetic. That's the word that's being used. And he says, God says, when your enemies come against you, I can turn them into that. I'm going to turn you, Jerusalem, into a cup of drunkenness to every nation around you. And remember, this is being addressed to the enemies of God. Not the enemies of God, those who have not yet thrown in their lot with the people of God, a call to come back to Jerusalem. He's saying, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup of trembling to all those round about her. He also goes on to say, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. Armies are going to come and siege. Yeah, there's going to be enemies that set themselves up against the church. Those kinds of things are going to happen. But I can turn them in a moment, God says. Don't be afraid of them. In that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all the people. All that burden themselves with it will be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. This figure, it's a lot of words, but it's a pretty simple figure to understand. Here's a big stone. A big stone that you lift it, and it's a heavy stone, so you can't budge it. But when you get down and try to lift it and you move it, it cuts your hands to pieces. The word there that's translated, cut themselves with it in pieces, that's one Hebrew word, and it always means the same thing, to be cut while lifting a heavy rock. Apparently it happened a lot in Israel, that they had to have one word specifically for it. That's what it means. Jerusalem, when the enemies come to Jerusalem, they're going to say, when the enemies see the church, they're going to say, look, they're weak, they're stupid, they're ignorant, they're easily destroyed. We'll just take care of that. It'd be just no big deal whatsoever. But everybody that comes down against it, all of a sudden they're going to realize it's a very burdensome stone. And all they're going to do is cut themselves to shreds. This was actually fulfilled. We see it fulfilled throughout history, but especially in the time of the Roman Empire, where Rome did everything they could in times of persecution to utterly wipe out Christianity. They tried it over and over again to utterly destroy Christianity. Nero went mad because he couldn't destroy Christianity. The more he went against it, the stronger and bigger it got. And all he ended up doing was destroying himself. That's a subject for church history, but you see it throughout the Bible. You see it throughout the history of the church. There have always been the enemies of the church that have sought to destroy the church, and they found out it was far too burdensome for them, and they ended up cutting themselves to pieces. Lots of examples I can give, but I want to move on. That's verse 3. Verse 4, in that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and smite every horse of the people with blindness. God's going to open his eyes, there's the figure of speech, and watch over Jerusalem, but everybody who sets themselves up against Jerusalem will be stricken with madness, with blindness. Their weapons and all their tools that they bring out, their horses and their riders, I'm going to smite them all with madness and with insanity. Notice in all of this, that this is not Judah and Jerusalem taking up arms and fighting against the enemies of God. This is God himself fighting against the enemies of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is called to take upon themselves the same meek and quiet spirit as their king in chapter 9. meek and lowly riding on the foal of a donkey. In none of this is there a command for Jerusalem to take up arms and go out and destroy. They're just who they are. It's God that's smiting their enemies with madness and with insanity and with raving and with drunkenness and tearing them to pieces. And you've seen that throughout the history of the church. The church might be small and weak and despised by the world and hiding in the mountains. In church history, we've just studied the Waldensians who hid in the crags in the Alps, and the rage of the whole world was seeking to destroy them. And they could never touch him. They could execute him here and there when they crept out from the Alps, but the word of God that they spread, they went out two by two throughout the whole Middle Ages, spreading pages of Scripture, house to house, and that planted the seeds for the Reformation. And those that sought to destroy the Reformation ended up themselves being destroyed. Anyway, you see that fulfilled throughout history. And you see this primarily, too, in the first... If you look at this also from a literal fulfillment of the actual earthly Jerusalem, Zechariah was written about 400 years before Christ. God miraculously preserved the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Judah up until the time of Christ, when the king came. And then, when they rejected the king, then the final destruction came in AD 70. After AD 70, the temple was destroyed and it will never be built there again, exactly the way God had promised that it would happen. It's happened exactly as God has promised. But up until that time, there's no reason that Jerusalem should have been rebuilt. There's no reason that it should have survived with all the people fighting and warring and battling over it. How did the temple stay up that long? Only by the miraculous intervention of God. God told Judah way back in the days of Jacob, when Jacob is blessing his sons, he said, the scepter will never depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Shiloh means until the one comes to whom it belongs. The scepter will not depart from Judah until the one comes to whom it belongs. Up until that time, the scepter will not depart. Judah had a place of superiority and of reigning in Israel. Even in this day, when there's no house of David, yet Zerubbabel was still of the tribe of Judah. Judah always had the leadership in Jerusalem until Jesus Christ came. When Christ came, ascended into heaven, sat at the right hand of God, now there was no need for it. Because the king is actually in heaven. And now there isn't anybody that could trace their line back to Judah. Interesting. Even the house of David. Okay. Verse 5, and the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength and the Lord of hosts their God. I have to confess to you, this is a confusing verse for me. The governors of Judah, I know in reading through this, there are three groups of people that are being described. One are the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Those are the people that actually live within the walls of Jerusalem. Then there's the house of David. The house of David is the line of the kings. The house of David that was notorious in Judah for their wicked kings. They had a few godly kings, but they were a burden to the rest of the nation of Judah. They took, as Samuel said they would, they took the best of their daughters, the best of their sons, the best of the crops. And they used them for their own purposes. More on that in just a second. And then there's the outlying areas of Judah. In the outlying areas of Judah, there were little villages, and in each village there would be elders of the village, the elders of the tribe, the governors, the rulers of each one of the little outlying villages. Here, I believe what's being said here is the governors of Judah will no longer be at enmity with the people of Jerusalem living in fear and envy of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, as there tends to generally be a level of distrust between country dwellers and city dwellers. And yet, God is going to bless Judah and Jerusalem so tremendously that that distinction will be removed, and they will look to one another for strength. I think that's what it means. It is actually very perplexing to me. I don't know. And I can't find a commentary that knows either. I would have done a better job with it. And so, with that being said, let's move on to the next verse. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. And the Lord shall save the tents of Judah first. The glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. And let's take the next verse. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. Each one of the phrases by themselves is difficult to pinpoint precisely what's being said. But if you put it all together, there's not going to be, in that day, when the fulfillment of this promise comes, there's not going to be the enmity and the strife and the either of the inhabitants, the lowly inhabitants of Judah, against the wealthy inhabitants of Jerusalem, against the house of David oppressing the people dwelling in the country, or the people dwelling in the country rebelling and chafing against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. There will be a mutual unity of the people of God, a tremendous unity of the people of God, where they will all be joined together in one, and the Lord will protect them all. That's what I believe the meaning of all of those verses is. How each line fills into place is very difficult for me to follow. I'm just going to be right out there and confess it. Maybe one day the Lord will clarify it to me. Verse 6, I'll make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, like a torch of fire in a sheaf. They shall devour all the people round about. What's being pictured here, a hearth of fire is really a fire pot. Back then you didn't carry matches around because they didn't have matches. And making fire with flint and a piece of wood was hard. And so what they usually did is they had a pot that they carried fire with them, and they would carry that fire with them so they could start their fire. But if that pot of fire that you're carrying gets dropped or it's spilled among dry wood, all of a sudden you have a forest fire. So the idea is God is going to make the church, the people of God in Judah and Jerusalem, he's going to make them like a hearth of fire. Anybody who comes close to them is going to be destroyed. Anybody who reaches out to destroy the church will themselves be destroyed. That's the point that he's making there in verse number 6, on the right hand and on the left hand. And Jerusalem itself will be built and established and will be firm. There will be no safety outside of the people of God, but within the people of God there will be peace, and there will be harmony, there will be joy. The lowest of the low, the weakest man, will be as strong as the king. All of them will be exalted and magnified together. That's the overall point of this passage. And next week I will take the piercing of the side of God, which is tougher to get into. But I know what that one means. All right, any questions?